Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, and welcome to The Cross in the Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Glad to be with you on the beginning of this September 12th, the day after 9/11. And it's the beginning of a brand new week, and I'm so happy you've taken time out of your busy schedule to join me on my program this morning. Well, yesterday was just an incredibly sad and painful day for millions of people all over the world as we reflected and saluted and honored our fallen heroes from the most disastrous radical Islamic terrorist attack in history on September 11th, 15 years ago. Can you believe how fast time has gone by, and where are we 15 years later? I hope and pray that most of us haven't forgotten. I hope and pray that we have done something more positive in the right direction to rectify this problem. I tell you, it was a beautiful scene to see these memorial services yesterday, especially the one at the World Trade Center where you saw the waterfall and the inscripted names of all of those fallen heroes and the people there looking in sadness and grief. It was beautiful to see how this has been memorialized in the right direction, that many, many people can look back and to see what the city of New York has done to salute these fallen heroes, the brave firefighters, police officers, Navy SEALs, just so many that gave their lives for our freedom. I remember that morning very vividly. I was on the way to the hospital to see my mother. She had just had surgery to fix a bleed, and it was 3 weeks before I got married. And Becky and I were just racing around to get all those last-minute things put together, and my mother had just gone in the hospital, and we thought, oh, no. And then as I walked out of the elevator at DePaul Hospital, this man was shaking his head. He says, we've been attacked. And I looked around and I said, what? And he got out, And as I walked out of the elevator, and I saw the waiting room TV, and I saw one of the World Trade Center towers on fire. And I thought, what in the world is going on? So it was a day that just forever changed my life, Becky's life, and all of our lives. And as we reflect on this campaign and on this election, what is the number one issue? It is security. It is about protecting our borders. It's about making America not only great again, but safe again. And so much of this rests on this election. Who will be the commander in chief? Well, we know Donald Trump is. We believe, I believe, millions of us believe that he's going to build the wall. He's going to make America safer. He's going to be very tough on ISIS, very tough on terrorism. But the other candidate, the other possibilities, what would happen if Hillary became commander-in-chief, it would be disaster all over again. It would be four more years of Obama. And what has he accomplished in the way of stopping terrorism? I don't think I have to answer that. I think you know the answer to that question. Well, today on the cross in the desert, I have decided to go back to Saudi Arabia and to talk more about the deplorable situation for women there. And I'm also going to amplify it by talking about, what about Christians in Saudi Arabia? What's their fate? How are they treated? I'm sure you probably might know the answer to that question, but I want to look carefully at the issue of Christian persecution in Saudi Arabia. But most importantly, what I want to talk about is Hillary Clinton and her connections, her unholy alliance with Saudi Arabia. And I'm going to go into great detail to flesh out just what this means and how serious it is and why she has been silent for the voice of human rights in Saudi Arabia. And I think you probably understand just the reason and just the answer to that question. So I want to talk about Saudi Arabia. I'm going to also do a little special report, an updated report, on Nazanin Ratcliffe, the British-Iranian lady who has now been sentenced to 5 years in Evin prison. I will also talk about that. We have a lot to accomplish today on the cross in the desert, but what I want to do, I want to begin a little differently today. I think about the plight of my Iranian friends, and I think about the plight of my friends in Saudi Arabia and the difficult, just hopeless situation they are in. I am reminded of Moses in the book of Exodus. God commissioned Moses to confront Pharaoh, to let my people go, to say that the God of Israel, Yahweh, commands you, Pharaoh, to let my people. And Moses went boldly with Aaron to confront the Pharaoh. A couple of years ago, Matt Redman, a great worship artist, contemporary Christian worship artist, wrote a song about human trafficking. He has a big issue with human trafficking, a platform to speak out against the injustices of human trafficking. And one of the songs dedicated to that issue was called Let My People Go. This morning, what I want to do, I want to begin my program with this song as a prayer to God and a command to the Iranian regime and the Saudi regime to let my people go. I want you to hear this song and join with me in speaking out and praying for Iranians and Saudi women all over the world who were oppressed. Here is Matt Redman and Let My People Go.
daughter's got trafficked in the night, broken by the fight. Rescue your sons and daughters. Another stolen life, another hidden cry. These are your sons and daughters, God. Trafficked in the night, broken by the fire. We hear the cry. Let my people go. Let my people go. Light a fire in the dark.
An incredible song by Matt Redman, which is the theme of my life, the passion of what I do, to be a voice for human rights, for those that are trapped in oppressive regimes, like my Iranian friends and my Saudi friends. Let my people go. It is a summons, it's a command for those regimes to let go of these people that are being oppressed, that are being destroyed each day, mentally, emotionally, physically. What I want to talk about on this first half an hour, I want to go back to Saudi Arabia and the plight of Saudi women. About 5 years ago, a campaign began for Saudi women where they actually filmed themselves driving. You know, it's against the law in Saudi Arabia for women to drive. The big doctrine, oppressive doctrine in Saudi Arabia, the one that keeps women in bondage and chains, is the male guardianship doctrine. That is, they must have permission of their male guardian, which can be their husband, their father, their brother, really to make every decision in life. For everything they want to do, they must get permission. And a woman at the age of 40 in Saudi Arabia is still considered a minor. And one of the issues they have been fighting for the right to do is the right to drive. Now think with me. That's something that you and I do every day. It's a normal routine. But in Saudi Arabia, it is a fight for survival. This camp been going on for about 5 years now. And up on YouTube, you will see videos of Saudi women videotaping themselves driving, defying the law. Well, I want you to hear this special report about this campaign where women in Saudi Arabia fight for the right to drive. Let's listen.
It's not about driving. It's about control. To remind the women that we are controlling.
Women like Huthaina al-Nasr aren't just emboldened lately. They're more driven than ever to change their society, even though they still aren't allowed to drive in their country.
There's nothing wrong with women driving.
A simple statement the world over, but a rallying cry in Saudi Arabia, the last country on earth where females are prohibited from getting behind the wheel. Which is why Huthaina, a prominent journalist, moved to Lebanon. This morning she takes us along while dropping her 8-year-old son Hisham off to school. She could be arrested for running such an errand in Riyadh. A new movement, the October 26th Women's Driving Campaign, aims to change all that by urging women to defy the driving ban. It's supported by a growing number of female and male voices.
There is a group of ultra-conservatives here who will try to do anything and everything to prevent women from exercising their rights, be it driving, going to school, working. Many, many men that I know, we feel that it is crucial for us to support women who do this.
Despite the growing pressure, the government has not indicated that it's going to review its position. So numerous women have already taken to the streets and posted videos of themselves driving.
Supporters.
Some even receiving signs of support from men in their cars. In 2011, Manal al-Sharif was jailed for more than a week after doing the same. She's as determined now as she was then.
For me, I wouldn't stop until the first driver's license is issued to a Saudi woman.
Manal lives in the United Arab Emirates now, but insists things back home are getting better.
When I shipped my car from Saudi Arabia to Dubai, I didn't change the plates because I'm planning very soon, inshallah, to take this car driving myself back home to Saudi Arabia.
It would be a fitting end to a long journey, but one that'll have to wait a while longer. This road trip isn't over just yet. Mohammed Jamjoum, CNN, Beirut.
These Saudi women are defying the ban. They are courageous, and they are absolutely determined to make a change there. Need to pray for Saudi women. But another way that you can support Saudi women is on Twitter. I want you to write this down. It's very important. If you've used Twitter, you know about the hashtag. If the hashtag is the first thing you print. Stop enslaving Saudi women. Hashtag stop enslaving Saudi women. This is a campaign, and you'll find this on my Facebook page, designed to put an end to the male guardianship over women in Saudi Arabia. Women have taken to Twitter. Saudi women are just absolutely determined to make a change in their country, but we need to get behind them and support them in the driving issue and in the male guardianship issue. And so one way you can do it by making people aware is to go to Twitter. Use the hashtag #StopEnslavingSaudiWomen. You can put that up there and then put an article or a comment below it in support of Saudi women to end the male guardianship over them that's oppressing them, and also to support them in defying the driving ban. There are so many things that you and I can do. One of the most powerful weapons we have at our disposal as Christians is the power of prayer. And these women in Saudi Arabia are looking, desperately looking for support. Now, a lot of them know it's dependent on them. A lot of them don't want any help. Some of them want to just fight and win the battle by themselves. And, you know, that's pride. We all have that little sin of pride within us. But we need to support Saudi women. We need to get behind them. And as Christians, we have not only social media and the power of that, but also, most importantly, the power of prayer. Well, while women are standing up, and there have been a few changes here and there, like the right to vote, Saudi Arabia is still very misogynistic and sexist. I want you to hear this report right now on the cross in the desert.
Following through on the late King Abdullah's ruling to allow women to run for office in the 2015 municipal elections, Saudi Arabia has elected its first female council members. 20 out of the 979 female candidates who ran for office won their seat. They will now make up about 1% of the seats up for grabs in this election and an even more minuscule percentage of seats total. Though the number is small, this is being touted as a huge step forward for women's rights in the country. And it's the latest in the string of victories in the last few years. Women were granted the right to vote in 2011 and the right to ride a motorcycle or bicycle in recreational areas in 2013. So how is the country changing with respect to women in Saudi Arabia? Well, while some things have changed, the country still largely regards women as second-class citizens. In the eyes of the law, women are still treated as legal minors under a system of guardianship, where their male relatives, husbands, fathers, even sons, hold authority over them. This manifests in many ways, both in the public and private sphere. At home, a woman must ask for permission from a male relative to go out in public or travel. If in the hospital, she may not give consent for certain medical procedures, while her teenage kid would have that right as long as he's a male. And in some court cases, a woman's testimony is worth half a man's. These ideas of women's place in society stem partly from strict adherence to Islam, and Sharia law more specifically. As a predominantly Muslim country, women are expected to wear an abaya, or full body covering, as a sign of respect and modesty while in public. And while the law varies with respect to covering hair or face, there is strong social pressure to cover oneself entirely. The social pressure may also dissuade women from interaction with men in public. Though it is not against the law to speak to males, doing so can be construed as dishonorable. So women tend to do so only when the situation is explicitly transactional and necessary. For example, when purchasing an item from a male clerk at a store. The norm of segregation also poses conflict for women when looking for employment. While more women than men earn university degrees and women no longer need permission from a man to work, one Saudi recruiter reports it is difficult to place them because the women are concerned about jobs where they must interact with male strangers. So it seems the law is in some ways becoming egalitarian more quickly than social norms currently allow. Clearly, the country has a long way to go before reaching a semblance of gender equality as a whole. But it is promising that women were elected to office and are slowly being integrated into government. And perhaps even more notable is that they won these chairs with a voting pool in which men outnumbered women 6-1. It seems at least some men are giving women their vote. While burqas and niqabs are encouraged in Saudi Arabia, other countries are taking the opposite approach to these full-body coverings. Click here to watch our video on whether the traditional dress is a security threat. Concerned that its citizens may be under terrorist threat, Senegal is considering a nationwide ban on burqas.
Well, I'm glad that you had an opportunity to, in a nutshell, hear about the deplorable social, sexist, misogynistic, gender inequality conditions in Saudi Arabia. While there has been some progress with women having the right to vote, and think about the right to vote for women in our own country way back in the early 20th century, but the point is they have a very, very long, difficult way to go. To undermine the traditions, the Sharia law of Islam has got women oppressed. Like in Iran, like in many other countries of the world, and here in Saudi Arabia. But the most important thing I want to stress with you this morning is the election that is coming up in less than 60 days. Hillary Clinton is supposed to be the champion, and she's lauded herself as the champion for women's rights. And of course, she's very pro-choice. But when it comes to domestic and any kind of violence and oppression against women, especially in the Middle East, suddenly her voice has gone silent. And the biggest sin, the biggest hypocrisy of the Clinton campaign is the Clinton Foundation and Hillary Clinton and Bill, her husband, receiving millions of dollars of what I call hush money from Saudi Arabia without speaking out against the culture, speaking out against the rules and the oppression of women there. So suddenly the champion of women's rights has gone silent, and there is a reason for that. Maybe it has something to do with the money. Well, you know, Hillary, of course, is running for president, and there is great debate over whether she is physically fit to do that. Just look at yesterday. She fainted during a 9/11 ceremony, had to be carried out in the van. She refuses to disclose what's going on in her health. Doctors said it was pneumonia, and of course that's possible with the stress of the campaign. I'm not saying it's not. But when you see the number of videos with Hillary Clinton reacting in public to questions and having so-called seizures, and then going back to 2012 when she did fall and she did have a concussion and did have a blood clot, there are many, many unanswered questions about her physical fitness to even handle the job as commander-in-chief. And she needs to make public what is going on. So many doctors have looked at these videos of Hillary Clinton with these seizures and have come out and publicly said, this reminds me of Parkinson's disease. And has there been a cover-up? We will have to wait and see. And I think specifically when the debates begin to happen, if she has a real illness that she is failing to disclose, I think we'll see it happen right there on the stage when she's trying to debate Donald Trump. If she has this illness that she's concealing, we will wait and see. But speaking of fitness, Hillary Clinton fails in the number one requirement for being a woman to speak for other women. She refuses to speak out for the Saudi women and the oppression that they are living under while taking donations from that country. Presidential campaign. I want you to hear these next two special reports, which deals in detail about the Clinton Foundation receiving money from Saudi Arabia. Let's listen.
Of course, one of the things that I'm sure were on her private server, one of those pesky emails that she hastily deleted, was her foreign donations to the Clinton Foundation, and especially and specifically Saudi Foundation funding. So the Saudis have actually funded 20% of Clinton's presidential campaign. This is according to the Saudi Deputy Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman. He was quoted as saying such. There was a video of him saying that, and it was very briefly reported by the Jordanian Petra news agency, but it was deleted hastily. It was only up there for a very brief amount of time, but a snapshot of the original Arabic version was later republished by the Washington-based Institute for Gulf Affairs. Now, the video itself seemed innocent enough. The prince was actually talking about how Saudi Arabia has always sponsored both the Republican and Democratic parties of America, and that the kingdom, he was very proud of it because they provided full enthusiasm, 20% of the cost of Hillary Clinton's campaign in the U.S. presidential elections. You know, this is despite the fact that other people don't support her because she's a woman. So they're playing this to show, wow, you know, Saudi Arabia is so great. We want this first lady president. Seems innocent enough, but it's actually quite damning because, as we know, it's illegal for foreign governments to fund U.S. presidential campaigns. Ah, but that's how the Clintons get around this thing. Now, let's not forget that in 2008, the Clinton Foundation disclosed that it had accepted up to $25 million from the Saudi kingdom in that same year, of course, the year she was running for president. So we will have more on how the Clinton campaign was funded by 9/11 terrorists coming up in the next segment.
Well, I want you to hear this segment in particular because we know that there is a bill now being circulated. It was passed that the 9/11 families have the right to take the Saudi government to court over what happened on 9/11. Of course, most of the terrorists were Saudi Arabian descent. And remember that 28 pages that has not been released that could tie Saudi Arabia into this terrorist attack? The families have a right with this bill being passed to confront the Saudis in court. But of course, Mr. Obama will probably veto that bill, so much that he loves Muslims over Americans, it seems, and the plight of these desperate families of 9/11 will once again be thwarted by Mr. Obama once again. And I want you to hear now in detail more revelations about Hillary Clinton, again, and her ties, her unholy alliance with Saudi Arabia. This is more detailed. It's a little bit longer, but listen very carefully right now on The Cross in the Desert.
Career criminal mastermind Hillary Clinton wants your vote. So let's take a look at what is fueling her presidential campaign, because a small percentage of shallow, misinformed voters will cast their vote for Hillary based on plastic values determined by her sex, her shallow political experience, and her hollow promises rather than the criminal indulgences Hillary has left in her wake as a corporatized public servant for the hijacked U.S. federal government. Hillary's New World Order cohort, President Obama, utilized the Hegelian dialectic to simply lie out of both sides of his mouth to get elected, racking up countless broken promises, a tactic Hillary wields with abandon. Currently, the latest hellhound on Hillary's trail is the fact that 20% of Hillary's campaign is funded by none other than the royal family of Saudi Arabia. That's right. Hillary is funded by those responsible for 9/11, the country that bought its way onto the United Nations Human Rights Council, while simultaneously beheading its own citizens, bringing the 2016 death toll to 95 as of June 2, 2016. Saudi Arabia has a legal system based on Sharia law with a Sharia law mole compromising a potential U.S. president in the form of the Muslim Brotherhood-linked Huma Abedin via her parents and her brothers. True to form, faux feminist Hillary wants to deflect the fact that the greatest woman-hating country on planet Earth is funding 20% of her campaign.
Good people will sit there and go to an interfaith gathering and hear women talk about how wonderful that Islam was the first to give women their rights, that Islam protects women. Listen to all these things that Islam is supposed to be good for women, and just sit there And like baby birds, when the mother bird feeds them, they drop the worm down the mouth.
Meanwhile, ISIS is selling six-year-olds into sex slavery and gets Saudi Arabian approval.
The problem is when you enter the world of Islam, you enter a world in which everything has two meanings and everything is upside down. And everything you think you know, it's the opposite of that. It's like Islam is permanent opposite day.
We and our allies must work hand in hand to dismantle the networks that move money and propaganda and arms and fighters around the world. We have to stem the flow of jihadists from Europe and America to Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, and then back again. The only way to do this is by working closely with our partners, strengthening our alliances, not weakening them or walking away from them. Trump's words will be, in fact, they already are, a recruiting tool for ISIS to help them increase its ranks of people willing to do what we saw in Orlando. General Petraeus said recently that demonizing a religious faith and its adherents will come at a great cost, not just to our values, but to our men and women in uniform and our national security.
But Hillary knows who butters her globalist bread. Zero Hedge reports, as a reminder, it is illegal in the United States for foreign countries to try to influence the outcome of elections by funding candidates. That appears not to have stopped the Saudis, however. Saudi Arabian Prince Mohammed was quoted as saying, "Saudi Arabia always has sponsored both Republican and Democratic Party of America. And in America, current election also provide with full enthusiasm 20% of the cost of Hillary Clinton's election, even though some events in the country don't have a positive look to support the king of a woman for presidency." Forgive the bad English. The report did not remain on the website for long, although the Washington-based Institute for Gulf Affairs later republished an Arabic version of it, which quoted Prince Mohammed as having said Saudi Arabia had provided with full enthusiasm an undisclosed amount of money to Hillary Clinton. It's simple. A vote for Hillary is a vote for the continued slaughter and subjugation of American citizens under the emerging acceptance of Sharia law over the values expressed in the United States Constitution. It's really that simple.
A secret December 2009 document released by WikiLeaks, signed by U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, urged U.S. diplomats to step up efforts to stop Gulf money reaching extremists in Pakistan and Afghanistan. It stated that it remains a critical financial support base for Al-Qaeda, the Taliban, and Lashkar-e-Taiba, and other terrorist groups. Now, it points out that donors in Saudi Arabia constitute the most significant source of funding to Sunni terror groups worldwide. It highlights that U.S. Treasury attaché in Riyadh works with the Saudis in what it characterizes as robust interaction and information sharing on the issue. And yet, Riyadh has taken only limited action to disrupt fundraising for the UN 1267-listed Taliban and LET groups that are also aligned with Al-Qaeda and focus on undermining stability in Afghanistan and Pakistan. How does it do this?
Well, as you heard this report, Saudi has ties with Hillary Clinton. Hillary Clinton refuses to raise her voice against the oppression of women, and because of that, you know the reason because of that is because she's receiving millions of dollars of campaign contributions for her run for the presidency, even though it's really against the law. But since when did the law matter to Hillary Clinton or the Clintons? As you know, being exonerated by the FBI, the Clintons are so-called above the law. And this continues on and on again. And so when I think of Saudi Arabia and the oppression of women there, they're fighting for survival. And you have someone who has power and influence and could speak, and the media pays attention to what she says. She could speak out against this culture and how women are being degraded and oppressed, but she refuses to do so because of the love of money, the oldest sin in the world, the love of money. Well, Hillary Clinton is a nightmare for women's rights. I want you now to hear this very special report detailing everything I've been sharing with you this morning.
Hillary Clinton has made a big point about how she's made history, being the first woman nominated for president by one of our big political parties. And her campaign keeps on saying how great she is for women. Here are five facts that might make you question that. Her foundation has taken between $10 and $25 million from Saudi Arabia, a country where men have legal guardianship over women. In Saudi Arabia, men can restrict their wives' travel and they can abuse them without recourse. Women are routinely prevented from driving, playing sports, trying on clothes at stores. Saudi women are treated as subhuman, and yet here's Hillary Clinton taking millions of dollars from their government. How is supporting Saudi Arabia good for women? Clinton's foundation has also taken $5 to $10 million from Kuwait, a country with no laws prohibiting domestic violence, sexual harassment, or marital rape. Women also need to get permission from their fathers in order to marry. None of that is good for women's rights, and yet here's Clinton doing business with them. Clinton's foundation has also taken millions from Qatar, where there are lots of laws that discriminate against women. It's conservative enough where women who aren't even religious know enough to cover every inch of their skin before leaving the house. Often men don't even bother speaking with women, and women are often segregated. Marriages are arranged. Another country that is terrible for women's rights that Clinton has gladly partnered with. Clinton's foundation has also taken millions from Oman, where women are routinely discriminated against in the personal status law that governs issues like divorce, inheritance, and legal guardianship. They also have a system where migrant women work as domestic help in homes, where they are often abused physically, sexually, and mentally. Hardly great for women. Clinton's foundation has also taken millions from the United Arab Emirates, where women aren't allowed to work without their husband's consent. The UAE also favors men in cases of domestic violence, custody rights, you name it. Women are not treated as equals there, but Hillary Clinton still gladly works with their government. You can visit the Clinton Foundation's website, which lists all their donors. The list is filled with many more countries and business people who are all terrible in terms of supporting women's rights. So, Hillary Clinton's making history, all right, as the biggest con artist for women's rights ever. Tonight, let's talk about that.
Well, what hypocrisy this is. This is the champion for women's rights who wants to be the first woman president in history. And look at what kind of history she's making with countries that require women to dress head to toe, except their eyes, in burkas and veils. And this is the champion for women's rights. I want to take you now to my wife, Becky Noble, and the blog that she has written about this whole system, about how the media supports Hillary Clinton without question and demonizes Donald Trump. And there is a double standard if you're a Clinton. It seems like you're above the law in the media's eyes, and everything is swept under the cover, under the carpet. Interestingly enough, all of us were treated just recently into the Olympic Games. And one of the big contentions of the Olympic Games, however, in Rio de Janeiro, was the lying of the swim team. They told a big lie and were chastised by the media. Well, wait a minute. The subject of lying, Hillary Clinton, the Rio Olympics, how does that all tie in? I want you to hear my wife's latest blog as she takes to task this whole situation. Well, Becky writes in her blog, The Conservative Cauldron, speaking of the swim members of Rio and lying, since the beginning of most civilized societies, lying has never been looked on as a virtue. We teach our children that it is wrong to lie. Usually when we are lied to, we no longer trust the person who told the big whopper. Politicians tend to corner the market on stretching the truth, or as they like to call it, misspeaking. But in modern American culture, it all depends on who you are that determines whether or not you will be shunned or celebrated. Recently, we have been presented with two different fellow fibbing Americans, both very different people with different backgrounds and very different situations in which they decided that honesty was not the best policy. One seems to be having a rough time of it while the other is being protected. So what is the difference? First, Hillary Clinton, for nearly 30 years, the American people have watched not just Hillary, but Bill Clinton become embroiled in scandal after scandal. Starting back in their years in Arkansas, the Clintons have lied, covered up, and denied their way through every shady escapade that threatened to expose who they really are. Liars. During his impeachment, former President Bill Clinton, while being grilled by prosecutors about lying about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky, had vague, obscure answers. The most infamous, quote, "It all depends on what the definition of the word is. The mainstream media, having been the official Clinton cheerleaders for as long as the Clintons have been in the public eye, swooned. They launched such fabulous, clever answers. And Clinton's obvious skill at sticking it to the prosecutions, a.k.a. Republicans. We were even treated to columns in the New York Times and other publications of their ilk about how lying was not necessarily a bad thing. Sometimes it was actually good and healthy, especially if one's intent was to spare another's feelings. Fast forward to 2016. Since before the Hillary Clinton formally announced her candidacy, Americans began to get daily updates on whatever it is Hillary is lying about today. Emails, the Clinton Foundation, her positions on the issues, the list of things she has misspoke about marches merrily along. The other half of this lying conundrum, Olympic swimmer Ryan Lochte. During the Summer Olympic Games in Rio de Janeiro, Lochte and a few of his fellow swimmers had a night out. The first story to come out was that Lochte and his friends were held up at gunpoint and robbed. But as more details about their activities emerged, details of the story were questioned, and it became clear that portions of the account of what happened were embellished. We learned that the swimmers, having completed their night of bar hopping, stopped at a gas station to use the restroom. When they discovered the restroom door was locked, they broke it down and committed other acts of vandalism. Gas station employees called the police. Videotape evidence shows the group with their hands up after police arrive, and Lochte claims they were instructed to essentially pay police in order to be let go. While the videotape does pose some questions, Lochte admitted to some enhancement of the story. But here is where it gets very interesting. No one came to Lochte's defense and said that he had misspoke or misremembered. No one just brushed off the story with a wink and nod and a comment to the effect of, boys will be boys. No, exactly the opposite happened. In addition to being summoned back to Brazil for further possible legal action, Americans were outraged that someone who was supposed to represent the best of our country would stoop to such levels. Many companies who were either considering Lochte for endorsements or had already signed him to endorsement contracts dropped him like a bad habit immediately. If Ryan Lochte had any thoughts of competing in 2012, he might want to rethink that. So, why is it okay for Hillary Clinton but not Ryan Lochte? Both are representatives of the United States. Both have engaged in illegal activity. Granted, threatening national security is slightly more serious than busting up a gas station bathroom, but why does one get a pass and the other does not? Are we so numb to the shenanigans of the Clintons that it does not get our attention anymore? Do we just chalk it up to Hillary being a politician and that is just what they do? Why do so many Americans agree with the companies who pull their endorsement invites that Ryan Lochte should not represent Speedo or Nike because of his dishonesty? It could be as simple as one being a bigger fish than the other, but does that make it right or fair? The answer to that question may also be simple, that sometimes it just isn't fair. Maybe Americans should expect a little bit more from their Olympians and their politicians. Wow. That is my wife, Becky Noble, putting the emphasis where it needs to be putting. Double standard. The name Clinton gets you a pass. But if you're Ryan Lochte, that's wrong to lie. But if it's Hillary Clinton, you know, it's politicians, they do this. That is not fair. That is a double standard, and it needs to be exposed. Thank you so much, my wife, Becky Noble, for writing an excellent, excellent eye-opening article on this double standard that exists, and especially with Hillary Clinton. Well, before we leave Saudi Arabia today, we've been talking about the deplorable women's rights. I want to focus in on someone you may have heard about in the news, and he is a blogger. He is kind of an activist. He has spoken out against the conditions in Saudi Arabia, the government. He's asked, he's posted on Facebook many times, speaking out in opposition of the way of life in Saudi Arabia. His name is Raf Badawi. And because of what he did, speaking out, he was sentenced to lashing and jail time. Well, what happened as a result is there's been an international outcry against this, and it has had an effect on the kind of punishment given to him. Just recently, his wife accepted the European Union Sakharov Prize for her jailed husband in his defense. And I think that this is really important that we point this out about this man who is suffering so much. In Strasbourg, France, and this happened a few months ago, but it's important to the context that we're talking about. The wife of jailed Saudi blogger Raf Badawi today accepted the European Parliament's prestigious Sakharov Human Rights Prize on the behalf of her husband, urging Arab countries to tolerate differing views. Ensar Haddar told the assembly that her husband, sentenced to 1,000 lashes and 10 years in prison for insulting Islam, believed, quote, that freedom of expression is like the air that we breathe. Parliament head Martin Schulz, presenting the prize, called on Saudi King Salman to grant mercy to Raf Badawi and without further ado release him and allow him to return to his family. I want you to hear this short report summing up this very brave individual and his wife. Let's listen.
The jailed Saudi blogger Raf Badawi has won this year's Sakharov Prize. Badawi was arrested in 2012 for insulting Islam. The court in Saudi Arabia sentenced him to 10 years in jail and 1,000 lashes. Sakharov Prize is awarded to defenders of free speech.
A hero in our modern internet world, fighting for freedom and for democracy, freedom of speech and facing a real torture, and I asked the King of Saudi Arabia today to pardon immediately Mr. Badawi, to release him and to give him the chance to receive the prize in the December session here in the European Parliament.
Badawi's wife, Ensar Haddar, has been campaigning tirelessly for his release. She told Euronews in May that her husband was physically and psychologically tired. The Sakharov Prize is named after a Soviet dissident, Andrei Sakharov. It's awarded every year by the European Parliament.
Raf Badawi has spoken out for freedom and is suffering in a country that oppresses its citizens for the daring right to speak out and disagree with Islam and Sharia law. There are no rights. Listen to what Raf said again. I love this quote. Freedom of expression is like the air that we breathe. We should have that right. Please speak out and pray for Raf Badawi as he continues for his struggle for survival in Saudi Arabia. Speaking of struggle for survival, everywhere in the world, in societies and cultures like Saudi, Christians are persecuted. Christians suffer for the cause of Jesus simply because these countries do not tolerate anything but Islam. And yet the Bible says that we are to go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. That is what Jesus commands us to do. He said, if any of you want to be my disciple, you must first deny yourself and then take up the cross and then come and follow me. Well, the Christians in Saudi Arabia all too well know what that means. On the last program, I talked to you about Fatima Al-Matari, a young Muslim girl who found hope and freedom in Jesus. And because she spoke out on the internet, her brother discovered her faith and killed her. But she was unashamed of following Jesus. She said, I will be a Christian unto death. And she paid with her life. I want you to hear now this short report about the Christians in Saudi Arabia and how you and me can stand behind and support and pray for them too. Let's listen.
The U.S. is strengthening its ties to Saudi Arabia. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton met with the Saudi Arabian defense minister in Washington. She highlighted the importance of a strong relationship between the U.S. and Saudi Arabia. However, Saudi Arabia is one of the worst persecutors of Christians in the Middle East. Just last month, the country's leading cleric called for the destruction of all Christian churches on the Arabian Peninsula. And joining us now to talk more about religious freedom in Saudi Arabia is Cliff May. He's the president of the Foundation for the Defense of Democracies. Cliff, in a recent column, you point out that if a Christian leader had called for the destruction of mosques, there would have been a global outcry. Why was there no response when this Saudi Arabian leader called for destruction of churches?
Well, I'm totally mystified, although not quite surprised, that the mainstream media, the major media, would not want to pick up on that, that they would simply ignore that. I think that's a real dereliction of duty. For diplomats, for government officials, well, it's more complicated. They're trying to maintain good relations with the Saudis, and if they start to complain about things like that, that'll complicate those relations, so they don't do it. But the media really have a responsibility, it seems to me, somebody who comes from more than 20 years in the media, to report that, even if it's inconvenient to a lot of people.
Well, Saudi Arabia will not allow Christian churches, but isn't it financing the spread of Wahhabi Islam throughout the world, including the U.S.?
Yes. Wahhabi Islam, which is a very, very, I guess you would say, ultra-Orthodox version of Islam, which comes from Saudi Arabia. Only about 1% of the world's Muslims are Wahhabis, but the Saudi kingdom has probably spent more money spreading Wahhabism around the world, including the U.S., including Europe, Asia, everywhere, than the Soviets ever spent to spread communism. And so you have mosques around the world, again, including many here in the United States, that are funded by Wahhabis, funded by the Saudis, with Wahhabi imams and Wahhabi literature and scripture and doctrine. It's having a huge impact on the Islamic communities around the world, and has for quite a few years.
How are Christians treated in Saudi Arabia?
Well, Christians may not have churches. It is illegal for Christians to worship. Sometimes they'll turn a blind eye to it if it's done privately in the sort of ghettos that are established for, and sometimes nice ghettos, sometimes not, for foreigners, but you can be arrested for it. If a Saudi citizen wanted to convert to Christianity, that would be a capital offense. They could easily be sentenced to death. And of course, there are no, as I say, there are no churches. And what is somewhat new is the Grand Mufti, mm-hmm. which is the supreme religious authority and part of the government in Saudi Arabia, is saying, well, there really can't be churches, not just in Saudi Arabia, but anywhere on the Arabian Peninsula. This comes from a hadith, a saying of the Prophet Muhammad. And therefore, if there are churches in Kuwait, as there are, for example, or in the United Arab Emirates or anywhere else in that kind of region, and it's not quite sure how he defines the region, but the peninsula writ large, they probably shouldn't be there, should never have been allowed in the first place. And yes, they should now be demolished. Mm. To not demolish them is to approve of them. To approve of them is to approve of blasphemy, and that would be a terrible sin.
Real quickly, what can be done to encourage the Islamic kingdom to allow more religious freedom?
Not a whole lot. There can be pressure, and there can be attempts at persuasion. But the Saudis are much, the Saudi royal family, they're much more afraid of being accused of being too friendly with the infidel world, which, and by the way, taking infidels as friends to a Wahhabi, that itself is a sin. They're much more afraid of the terrorists than they are of anything we can do or that we can say. There have been some reforms. It's getting a little looser, perhaps, for women. There's talk of women being allowed to drive and hold more jobs. It hasn't quite happened yet. We'll have to see what happens after there's a succession. The current king is King Abdullah is quite old. We may get a more conservative king. We may get a little less so. There is not a lot we can do. The most important thing we should be doing is getting rid of our dependence on oil as a strategic commodity, so we're not as beholden to the Saudis as we are right now.
Indeed. Cliff May, thank you so much for joining us. We appreciate it.
Thank you. My pleasure.
That, of course, is a little bit dated report. That's when Hillary Clinton was, quote-unquote, Secretary of State. But this is the problem here. Christians don't have the freedom, of course, to really publicly proclaim Christ in Saudi Arabia, as well as Pakistan and other countries all over the world. It is a sin. It is a major apostasy sin for a Saudi to convert to Christianity. And so therefore, we need to daily pray for our brothers and sisters who are taking a stand for Jesus in Saudi Arabia. I want to shift our focus now away from Saudi Arabia. I want to talk a little bit about the current sentence against British-Iranian citizen Nazanin Ratcliffe, who has been hostage, has been in prison in Iran since April, right around Easter. All she did was to go visit her family there, and then the Revolutionary Guard arrested her. Well, the latest situation with her is very, very grim. She has been jailed for 5 years in Iran. And the accusations against her are very vague. They amount to some kind of a plot to topple the regime. And she has been sentenced basically on secret charges, her husband says. And so this is a very, very sad situation. I want you to hear this special report. I have been in contact with her family, a friend on Facebook, and I've been trying to encourage him and say that I'm praying for her and putting the petition on my Facebook page and speaking out. And it's just been a really devastating time for the Ratcliffe family, especially her husband, Richard. I want you to hear this special report, though, right now on the situation with Nazanin, a prisoner of Iran. Let's listen.
Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe has been separated from her baby daughter for nearly 6 months. At two, Gabriella is too young to understand why she's now here living with her grandparents in Iran, her passport confiscated by Iranian authorities. Her father was hoping to have them both home by Christmas, but today, in just the third phone call from his wife since her arrest, news she'd been sentenced to 5 years in prison for charges that remain a secret.
She said the charges were ridiculous, and that, you know, 5 years, can you believe it, we're going to appeal, and there was a fight in her in that. She then said, you know, I mean, I've been separated from Gabriella for nearly 6 months. That's a fifth of her life. Do they understand what it's like for a mother to be separated from a young child for that long?
And how is her health? You said she's lost a lot of weight.
She's not been able to put that weight back on, and she's lost her hair has been falling out. When she came out of solitary confinement, she couldn't walk without getting blackouts.
Nazanin is expected to serve her sentence in Iran's biggest, most notorious jail, Evin Prison. She's currently being held in its high security wing, controlled by the Revolutionary Guard. Shiva Mabobi was jailed there for more than 3 years at the age of 16 for campaigning for women's rights.
I was tortured by, you know, flagging on the sole of my feet, and it was hugely, I mean, painful, and also being humiliated, beaten up, threatened.
It's thought Iran's Revolutionary Guards are claiming Nazanin was part of a plot to undermine the government. But one former Iranian diplomat claims she's being used as a political pawn.
This event has to do with internal domestic policies of Iran. Dual nationals who are charged as, or who are referred to as spies by these minority hardcore elements, you know, who control the security apparatus in Iran.
The Foreign Office says it's deeply concerned about the reports of Nazanin's sentence, but Richard Ratcliffe wants action, not words, to release his wife and reunite his family for what he's calling a punishment without a crime. Sally Lockwood, News at 10.
Nazanin Ratcliffe works for the charity arm of the Reuters Foundation, and she has no ties politically to anything against Iran. But again, as pointed out in this interview, she is being used as a political pawn in this fight between the ultra-conservatives and the hardliners in Iran. But again, there's no specified charges. It's all supposed to be secret. These dual nationals have a problem. When they go to visit family members in Iran, they are picked up, detained, accused of all of these ridiculous, bogus things, and then held in prison. But it seems like that Nazanin is being held as a pawn. So please pray for Richard, her husband, that very, very soon there will be intervention and that she can be released. 5 years. Can you imagine that? She can hardly walk physically. Her hair is falling out. It's a very stressful, stressful environment in Iran. So please continue to speak out and pray. I always have a petition on my Facebook page or an updated story. You can always find that information on my page. Well, looking back today at what we've talked about, the oppression of Saudi women, their struggle for survival, and the hypocrisy of the Clinton Foundation and what they've done. You've heard the story of Christians in Saudi Arabia and the struggle that they have to follow Jesus. And now the story of Nazanin Radcliffe, it sometimes leaves us breathless and hopeless. And we sometimes stand back and say, why, God? Why? I want us to be encouraged today, though, by our great God and Savior and the wisdom that he has in all of these situations and the trials that he allows in our life for our spiritual growth and the reasons things seem to be so difficult. Our God reigns and he is in control. And we need to be reminded that his love is forever for us, that he does what is best for his children. I want you to hear this song of hope this morning from a gifted artist that I had the opportunity of seeing in concert back in June at Six Flags. He truly is a spokesman for Christ, a great worship leader. I'm speaking of Chris Tomlin. Here is his song, Forever, right now on the cross in the desert. Chris Tomlin, a song that is filled and rich with biblical truth. I want to talk to you about that biblical truth this morning. This is what shapes and molds my life. This is what gives me hope. This is what gives me assurance. And I think you'll agree it does the same for you. Psalm 103 is truly one of my favorite of all psalms. There are many, Psalm 46, Psalm 27. But the Psalms give us a gateway into the heart of David and his life as he cried out sometimes in agony and distress, and in other times he broke out into jubilant praise for who God is. One of those examples is this psalm, Psalm 103, a psalm of David. I want to read to you this morning from the New Living Translation as it fits into everything we've been talking about this morning, giving hope and assurance to those that are oppressed and their lives are in prison. Let all that I am praise the Lord. With my whole heart, I will praise his holy name. Let all that I am praise the Lord. May I never forget the good things he does for me. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death and crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. He revealed his character to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and merciful, slow to get angry, and filled with unfailing love. He will not constantly accuse us, nor remain angry forever. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us as we deserve, for his unfailing love toward those who fear him is as great as the height of the heavens from the earth. He has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. In this psalm, David is reminding us, reminding himself, why God is so worthy to be praised. He gives a list. He forgives all of my sins. He heals all my diseases. He redeems me from death. He crowns me with love and tender mercies. He fills my life with good things. My youth is renewed like the eagles. He gives a list, and then David says in particular, the Lord gives righteousness and justice to all who are treated unfairly. And we've listened this morning to the absolute abomination of human rights and the unfairness and the treatment of women in Saudi Arabia. And we've listened to the unfairness and the treatment of the British Iranian lady, Nazanin Radcliffe. We see what the scripture says, and then we look at the situation and we say, but Lord, there seems to be no justice. No justice right now. Remember at the beginning of my program, In the book of Exodus, there is a beautiful, beautiful little scripture that said the Lord heard the cries of, and it was at that point that he sent Moses to confront the Pharaoh and to demand to let my people go. The Lord of the universe has the same plan for the people that are oppressed in Saudi Arabia, as well as Iran and all over the world. It says he gives justice to all who are treated completely unfairly. This is why we praise our God. He forgives sins. He heals disease. He redeems us from death. He gives righteousness and justice. And then David says something about his character. Compassionate, merciful. This is why there are thousands of Muslims all over the world having dreams and visions of Jesus, who are walking away from Islam and that empty religion. Why? Because in Islam there is no compassion and mercy like there is in Christianity. There is no forgiveness of all sins and healing of all diseases and justice for all the inequities. It says here, David says, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Then he qualifies it. He's slow to get angry. He's holy. That's true. But he's filled. It says he's filled with unfailing love. I love this. That's what Chris Tomlin was singing about. Forever our God loves us. He does not punish us for all our sins. In Islam, one must pray and fast and never have the assurance that at the end of the day on Judgment Day that Allah will receive that person. It says he doesn't punish us for our sins, but the Bible says that the Lord was pleased that the Lord bruised his son. Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, was in essence punished for our sins. He was our sinless substitute. Now, of course, Islam has a real problem with that. They say, well, we must be responsible for our own sins. But in Christianity, I don't know about you, but I need a Savior. I need a Savior because I could never adhere to the law perfectly. I could never do what is always pleasing in God's sight. The works of my hands will never satisfy the justice and righteousness of God. But God wraps us in his robes of righteousness and puts on us that perfect robe of righteousness that covers all of our failures and sins because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. He does not punish us for all our sins. He does not deal harshly with us. We deserve to be punished, but he chooses not to. And it says, for his unfailing love, I love this, toward those who fear him, it's as great as the heights of the heavens above the earth. The Bible promises, this psalm says, he has removed our sins as far from us as the east is from the west. Can you imagine that for a single second, that God has done this for his children, as far as the east is from the west? I love that, because elsewhere, it is very interesting how Scripture uses this term. I love what the Bible says about removing sin. In Micah chapter 7, verse 18, following up on this psalm, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgressions for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Wow. Micah follows up on what David says. He has removed our sins as far from us as from the east is from the west. Do you believe that this morning? Do you understand the depths of God's love? That he has done this for us out of grace, out of mercy, out of love for us. Psalm 103 is a testament to the character of God, to who God is. And then you begin to understand why a Fatima in Saudi Arabia walked away from the oppression and fear of Islam into the arms of a loving Savior who says, I have removed your sins as far from you, Fatima, as the East is from the West. She could never have that assurance as a Muslim. Never could she say on Judgment Day. But now, because of the great mercy of God, He has removed that curse, that sin from us. He has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. What love, what assurance. And you can understand why those even in ISIS are walking away when they have a revelation of God's love. You can understand why the Apostle Paul, one day, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee, became the greatest apostle of Christianity when he discovered the depths of God's love and forgiveness. And that brings me to the latest little story that my dear friend Paymane from Malaysia has written. Paymane is an Iranian Christian convert and a Christian, and she writes for my radio program. She has written many, many little articles and stories that have blessed us with her insights into what goes on in Iran and human rights. Today she is writing about Paul, the Apostle Paul, in ISIS, and how that all fits in to what I'm saying. Paymane writes, I have always asked myself why God blessed Paul so much, and in spite of a big massacre, made him his special servant, the Apostle Paul, and filled him with his presence and joy. And Paymane writes, this is why I tried to indirectly preach the gospel to my very strong Muslim Iranian friend who was supported by the Iranian regime. She needed the gospel more than others, like Paul. Why? Because God is the doctor of sick people, wicked ones, the God of strange, unpredictable things as well. Later, Paymane writes, I found out that an ISIS fighter who enjoyed killing Christians converted to Christianity. How wonderful! He fell in love with the God of forgiveness whom he persecuted. The God who loved the fighter called him and used him as his witness. I was astonished, filled with joy and hope, watching his testimony. Such a killer of Christians became the soldier of Christ now. If he got to know the truth, it will be possible for other ISIS members too. I have more burden to preach the gospel among Muslims strong in faith, among those who it seems impossible to believe in the Lord, as it seemed impossible for Paul, while it became possible. But why? Why has the Lord selected them? I found the great answer to my question during my isolation while reading Morning Revival last month. Paul was a seeking person. He loved God and was serving by himself, his own flesh, but not by his spirit. He thought he was doing what is right in the eyes of God, but in fact, he was doing many evil things. Yes, he had a good intention, but he didn't have the right vision and revelation of who God really was. Then, when he found out he was serving God in the wrong way, and it was offending God, he asked God, "What shall I do, Lord?" Then the Lord used him for his great purpose. Although the Iranian government is very different and has shed the blood because of power and money, the nation is very different. Not only the Iranian nation, but also millions of other Muslims. They just need to know the truth. Since they seek God and have a desire to obey Him, it's our duty to preach the gospel that will open their eyes and show them the truth. No matter how strong we are in the faith and how much of the spirit we have, even the weakest of us can have this opportunity. Likewise, though some of the ISIS members are serving their group because of poverty, and some young people due to getting excited by false promises, and just some others who have been brainwashed since childhood, there is still a group of them who really want to serve God, whom they think is Allah, and are shedding blood like Saul did, according to his knowledge and an understanding of the law. Those days in isolation, like Paul, I asked, "What shall I do, Lord?" And he answered me, "If we ask him, we will surely have an answer from him." Then, instead of hating and cursing Muslims in the media, we need to pray for Muslims who are strong in faith, seeking the truth and having a desire to serve God. And of course, there are really a number of Muslims who are very threatening and dangerous for societies, and they must be kept away. But we cannot generalize the issue of threat and barbarism to all Muslims, especially those who love peace and are lost and are confused, and some of them are seeking the truth. Paymana writes, "Let's be thankful and pray for the refugees in those countries where it's forbidden to preach the gospel. The Lord has taken them out of the bondage and let them be exposed to his word. Let's be optimistic in preaching the gospel to them and bring them into the kingdom of light instead of blaming and hurting them. If we are worried about their terrorist attacks, impress them with the truth and have the God of Christianity open their hearts to his love. Share love with them, and most importantly, pray for them unceasingly." You're absolutely right, Paymana writes, to be worried for your country and nation. But now that you cannot change that situation, knowing that a lot of innocent refugees really need our help and deserve a safe place, let's take this opportunity to serve the Lord, do our portion, and toss everything to him who is in control. Who knows? We may see a group of the Allah fighters getting baptized one day in the sea and becoming soldiers for Christ. Paymana prays at the end of her article, asking God. She says, "Dear Lord, please show us. What shall we do by giving us vision and revelation? Please make us your faithful servants who always abide in you. Dear Lord, preserve your faithful soldiers, your living testimonies." And especially, Paymana writes, "Pray for Nabil Qureshi and pray that he would heal and recover, and let him disciple the world by writing more books, testifying to you. Amen." What a wonderful admonition by Paymana. Speaking of Paul's miraculous conversion, he was a persecutor of the Christian church. And Paymana writes about ISIS fighters who have been immersed in hatred and have found radical love and forgiveness in Jesus. This morning, we have seen a perilous situation in Saudi Arabia. We've also witnessed the hypocrisy of the Clintons trying to appease their pockets and fail to speak out for what is right and just for the oppression of Saudi women. And in the midst of everything we've talked about today, from Christians in Saudi Arabia to Iranians in prison, we have ended with a revelation of our God of unfailing love, our God who has removed our sins and cast them into the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. You see, our God is in control. He has a plan and a purpose for everything that happens. And he's reminding us this morning of his unfailing love for us. It means it's a love forever. It's a love that transforms the hardest in the world to be a heart of flesh and clay, molded and shaped by the hand of love that made it. When we find our purpose in Jesus through his unfailing love, there isn't anything that we cannot accomplish by his purpose and for him. And therefore, this morning, if you are struggling and feeling downtrodden and despaired, I want you to remember the words of Psalm 103. Remind yourself of that God that we serve. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who heals all of our diseases, who forgives all of our sins. It's reminding ourselves of that in the midst of darkness and terrorism, there is a faithful God of love that holds us in the palm of his hand and never lets us go. It's forever. He never lets us go. He is our hope. He is the hope of all Iranians and all Saudis in the midst of their oppression and fear. He is the God of hope that comes and frees us, that gives us justice, that rights every wrong. He is the God who cares deeply for his children, whose lives are precious to him. This morning, lean on him. If you don't know him, you come to Christ and just simply ask Jesus to show you the truth. Believe that he's the Son of God, that he died on the cross to forgive your sins and rose again from the dead. The Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. I want to thank Melissa. I want to thank Patricia and everyone in the chat room today. God bless you, and thank you so much for being a part of this program. I will see you again on Thursday on the next Cross in the Desert. Have an incredible week.
Great.